Amen. If you remain standing for the reading of Scripture found at John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. John 10, 1 through 18. Since today is the day of remembrance, I remember that almost five and a half years ago to the day, I was a candidate at this church, and I preached a sermon from this pulpit on this same text 5.5 years ago. And boy, it seems like yesterday. It's worth remembering, at least for me. John chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I received from my Father." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would send your Spirit now to guide us into all truth, like a shepherd who leads sheep into the green pasture and the still water. May we hear the Spirit's voice. Still and small though it may be, we pray that you would give us faith so that the Spirit's voice would shout and thunder like many waters rushing into a dry and thirsty land. And may we soak up every word, every jot and tittle, so that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Are you familiar with the term feral sheep? You may have heard the term feral cats or feral animals, pets or what have you. But feral sheep. I have a friend of mine named Neil. He's the pastor of a Presbyterian church in Florida. And when Neil arrived there as a brand new pastor and inherited a bunch of elders, he decided to have some training mission kind of scenarios and some on-the-job training. And he decided to teach them an object lesson. So he took them out to a sheep farm and to a veterinarian that tended the sheep farm, and he had previously arranged with the veterinarian for a special lesson. He brought all of his elders into a sheep pen before the sheep had arrived and were being kept in the fold, and he said, "Gentlemen, here's some feed for each one of you. I want you to feed some sheep. They're going to let them in just a minute, and I want you to feed those sheep. Well, I know what those men must have thought. What we all think is sheep. We see them as we drive around Germany and some other places in Europe. They're these big, woolly, sort of docile creatures. They look like the kind of thing you'd want to go and just pet their head because they're so gentle and meek and mild. So the gate opened, and little did the men know that my friend Neil had arranged not for them to feed normal sheep, but feral sheep. Sheep that were not raised by a shepherd or around other sheep, but sheep that had gotten lost and were raised in the wild by other wild animals like wolves or wild dogs. And so in come the sheep, and these men were manly men. They were strong and tall and athletic. And here come the sheep, and they were expecting, you know, cotton balls to come in and to feed these cotton ball creatures. And they came in, and one of them did his hoof in the ground like this, like a bull, like he was ready to charge, and ran and headbutted the strongest one of the guys and knocked him over. Another one jumped up on his hind legs and did this thing with his hooves, you know, like a boxer at one of them. And another one came and bit a hand of another elder as they tried to feed him. And all along, my pastor friend Neil is saying, feed the sheep, feed the sheep, feed the sheep. And the biggest, strongest one of those men backed away with fear in his eyes, not knowing how to feed those feral sheep. How do you feed feral sheep? Carefully. You have to be a very good shepherd. Let's take a look at one. Because these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him you may have life in His name. So today we look at the shepherd's purpose, the shepherd's price, and the shepherd's prize. Purpose, price, and prize. First of all, notice the shepherd's purpose, and let me take a slight detour and just say I'm in some ways going to skip over the first six verses and jump right into verse 7, because there's an interesting little hinge in verse 6 where it says this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So then he repeats himself at length. It's a wonderful accommodation that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, makes when he looks into the eyes of the people around him and they don't understand him. So he repeats himself. This should cause us to have a couple of realizations. Number one, Jesus really does put the cookies down on the very lowest shelf possible. And when the children can't get them, he takes them off the low shelf and just puts them right in their hands. And secondly, whatever he says here about himself in these I am statements must be very, very, very important and not to be missed. Of all the things that Jesus is, what follows is crucial. It's indispensable to who he is. Want to understand who Jesus is and follow after him as part of his flock? You can't do it without knowing John 10. Just can't get there. Okay, so picking up at verse 7, the shepherd's purpose, really at number verses 9 and 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The shepherd's purpose is life. But before we get to the shepherd's purpose, there's a problem. There are some people that Jesus refers to as thieves and robbers. Stealers, I like to call them. Stealers who have a purpose of their own. Who are these people? Are these people Nancy Pelosi, President Trump, Republicans, Democrats? Is it the devil? No, let's go with the context of the scripture here. The stealers he's talking about are Pharisees. I know, the Pharisees get a black eye all the time by me and everybody else, but just stay with the context of the scripture here. Why are the Pharisees the stealers, the thieves, and the robbers? Why? The motif here is pastoral, right? It's sheep and shepherds, gates of sheep pens. All the way back in the Old Testament, Jesus wasn't doing something new. All the way back in the Old Testament, God used the metaphor of shepherds in reference to his own people. Moses was a shepherd who spent 40 years tending sheep in Midian before he led God's people out. Before him, Joseph was a shepherd who was called away from tending sheep and put into slavery in Egypt and shepherded a whole nation. In Ezekiel 34, when God really wants to sock some people in the face for doing bad things in Israel, He calls out the shepherds of Israel and says to them, "You haven't been feeding my flock, but you've just sat around and made yourselves fat and lazy. You feasted on the flock instead of tending and caring for them. How dare you? So I'm going to come and I'm going to strike you shepherds." And He speaks a word and an oracle of judgment against them. But in John chapter 9, Jesus, the good shepherd, comes on the scene and He heals a man who was born blind. And what happens next is just terrible. The man who's born blind is investigated by the Pharisees and by those that kept the temple in Jerusalem. They bring his parents out and say, "Is this your son, the one that was born blind?" And say, "Well, it looks like him." "Well, then how did he get made well?" "I don't know how he got made well. He's of age. Why don't you ask him?" Which tells us this is not just some child. This is a grown man who'd been blind a long time, who was known by the community around him. All the neighbors knew that he was a blind man and that he sat there and begged every day of his life. They were confounded by it. They investigated the miracle. And then, after they determined that he was healed by Jesus, what do the Pharisees do next? They kicked him out of the church. How does Jesus respond? "I'm the gate. Everyone who came before me were thieves and robbers." They didn't understand. So Jesus said, "I am the gate. I am the doorway. I am the sheep gate. All who came before me were thieves and robbers. The thieves come to steal and to kill and destroy. I came so they may have life and have it to the full." Object lesson number one: man born blind, no longer blind. Man lost, begging in the street, no longer lost and begging, worshiping me, the great I am. The Pharisees didn't like that very much. The effect of the Pharisees as thieves and robbers is that they're feral shepherds. They're shepherds that have been raised up by those who don't even know how to shepherd. They scatter the flock. They thieve, they kill, they destroy. They don't heal. They don't go out and find. This is why Jesus became so upset with the Pharisees at one point. He says, "You travel over land and sea. You travel miles and miles and miles to go make one convert. And on the day you make the convert, he becomes twice the son of hell." I mean, what a thing to say to a bunch of people who think they're spiritually shepherding a flock is that when you bring in a soul, you've condemned them to something twice as bad as what he had before. This is brutal. They came to steal, to kill, and destroy. Jesus calls them thieves and robbers. He also says that the true sheep of God don't listen to them. That's why the man was sticking close to Jesus. This is why Jesus' 12 disciples stayed close, because the yeast of the Pharisees, the falseness of the Pharisees, there was a distinction that was being made between Jesus' teaching and the rabbis of the day. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin were preaching another gospel. They were stealing, they were killing, and they were destroying lives by what they preached. Jesus was doing something else. Have you ever known someone who was supposed to be a shepherd who stole, killed, and destroyed? You ever know shepherds that make enemies out of the immature? This man was a brand new believer and they attacked him. One should probably ask, if the immature are the enemies, who are the friends? Who are the true grown-ups? Or to put it very simply in the context of the Gospel of John, if God so loved the world that He gave His only Son to die, how do you think God feels about his babies? You ever know that truism that you can tell what's in a person's heart by how they respond to a baby? How were the people responding, the leaders, the shepherds of Israel, to the babies of God? Not well. I used to know this holiness preacher, and he had all these wild sayings, and one of them was, and the caveat I should start with is that he believed you could lose your salvation, and he would say, every time somebody comes forward in church and accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I want to take out a baseball bat and bash them over the head before they have a chance to go out and sin and lose their salvation. And we would reel and laugh and say, what a crazy thing to say. But you know, I have to add my own two cents to that and say, I've never actually wanted to do that. But there's been some times where I've wanted to take out a baseball bat and beat a Pharisee over the head before they have a chance to steal the joy of salvation from a newly born child. This is what Pharisees do. They steal, they kill, and they destroy, and they'll do it even to the newly born. Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. The identity of Jesus is one of these I am statements. This is the third of seven, or I would even contend eight I am statements. Usually they don't include the statement where Jesus just says, before Abraham was, I am. But I don't know how you avoid making that part of it. But I get it. If you go with eight instead of seven, you somehow wounded the whole perfect of the seven. So anyway, this is the third of the I am statements, and as I said before, completely indispensable. The effect of Jesus being the door of the sheep is that whoever enters will be saved. This is Jesus' tee up to a later passage that you all know, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says very simply here that if anybody is saved, it's only those who come in through him, the door. The only gate for the sheep is the sheep door. They can't climb over the wall. There's no other way to get in to the fold except through him. Everyone who comes through this door will be saved. Salvation for whosoever enters through Jesus. Security for all those who enter through Jesus. And selection for only those who enter through Jesus. In case you like election talk, boy, this is rife with it, and I don't know how you get around it. This is like a very blunt instrument for reform theology. I really don't know how you get around all of the references that are here. Jesus calling himself the sheep gate. What does that mean? I picture it as some sort of wooden gate, right? Because that's the way I think. But that's not ancient Near Eastern shepherding. That's not the way they did it. They did it. They farm sheep kind of like if you go to Northern England, Wales, or Scotland or Ireland. They did it kind of like that, where they will take stones out of the landscape and stack them up and make these rock walls that the sheep can't get over, and then leave a little gap in there. And the shepherd goes and corrals the sheep in to come in through the gate, tends each one, counts them, calls them by name, and then he sits himself down in the sheep gate. The shepherd himself, his body, is the gate. And he sits there in the gate as long as the sheep are in the sheep pen, and he watches. And he makes sure that a wolf doesn't jump over the fence, or that the sheep don't escape through the door, or that something else doesn't come in through the door. But the shepherd himself, his body, is the sheep gate. They, the sheep, the flock of God, the purpose of the sheep gate is protecting them, securing them, guaranteeing their safety, their security, and ultimately their salvation. Jesus says it and underscores it at the end of verse 10, that they may have life and have it to the full. That they may have life and have it to the full. This is why he's the sheep gate. They, the sheep, the flock of God, enjoy abundant life. Because he's at the gate. Because he is the gate. And keeps the thieving wolves away. Several years ago, maybe 15 years ago, I asked a friend of mine to record something that was on HBO. Was kind of a investigative report behind the leading figure of the health, wealth, gospel movement, and I wanted to see it for myself. And so these videographers got sort of almost unlimited access behind the scenes to a major crusade of Benny Hinn. And, you know, Benny Hinn would have these healing crusades all across America and Canada. And so while they were investigating him, they were following people that followed Benny Hinn. And you would get these cutaways between the crusade and then this family who had a sick relative. And in one case, a sick child, a 9-year-old boy who had a terminal brain tumor. And the doctor said, it's too deep in his brain. We can't operate. He was being treated. But you can imagine this child looked very, very, very desperately ill. They outfitted a van to travel in and traveled 1,500 miles to get to this healing crusade because in their minds, this was their last hope. They saved up every dime they had. They made the trip. They got there. They prayed all the time. And then the night came for the crusade, and they went to the crusade, and this is what happened. And the family believed the child was healed. They went forward and told some of the gatekeepers, we think our child has been healed. We'd like access to Pastor Hinn to lay his hands on our child. Before they would allow access, they were screened and asked lots and lots of financial questions. And then before they asked the final question, they made the cameraman turn off his camera. He later went back and reported that after he turned off his camera, that these men came and they said, before we can allow you to have access to Pastor Hinn, you have to make a $2,500 commitment to his ministry and an ongoing faith pledge that you'll support him every single month. They took credit card numbers. And finally, they allowed access to Pastor Hinn, and they turned the cameras back on. He laid his hands on the sick child and said, this child's been healed of a brain tumor. The parents went home believing the child was healed, and 3 weeks later, the child was dead. I ask you, is this what Jesus described when he said, I came that they may have life and have it to the full, but the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy? Is that what life to the full means? Have you ever been led by a shepherd who killed you, who destroyed you, who stole from you? Jesus promises something better than human shepherds. He promises that he's the good shepherd. That's the shepherd's purpose. Secondly, notice the shepherd's price. Verse 11 and 17. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For the reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. He's the good shepherd and is to be contrasted with the hired hand. The good shepherd. What about him? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You know how infrequently Jesus refers to himself this way? He very rarely allows even other people to call him good, right? He defers it and deflects it onto the Father alone. But in this case, Jesus says of himself, I am the good shepherd. What does that mean? What does good even mean? I know, you all believe in total depravity. You have to strike good out of your dictionary. You have to stop talking about he's a good father, she's a good mother, she's a good this, I'm a good that. We can't believe that because we're all totally depraved, right? There are no good men and good women. Bad things don't happen to good people. Bad things just happen to people. They're not good, right? I know, I heard, I've seen the bumper stickers, but Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am beautiful, noble, honorable, worthy of praise. Why? Because I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the weight of Jesus' goodness. He gives up his life for his sheep. He doesn't just guard their lives, he gives up his life for them. Think through that for just a second. The definition of good here is that he loves sheep, not just their lives above his own, but their lives to the exclusion of his own. He lays his life down. There's a lot of weight to the metaphor, if you think about it, that the Son of God, God incarnate, gives up his life for a human being. Now, I know we're all humanists. We're all just indoctrinated with, we're all deserving of health and wealth all the time. We're all
have a right to prosperity. We have a right for all sorts of stuff. We have privilege, right? But in God's economy, we're just a little bit above an animal. He's giving up his life for something he created. I know we're not an animal. I don't believe in evolution. I know that we have dignity because we're made in the image of God. But think about this. That the chasm between the Son of God, God incarnate, and what he gave up his life for is like one of you giving up your life for a pet. He's good because he lays down his life for a sheep, for a flock of sheep, for a specific group of sheep. Shepherds are called to watch over sheep, to protect them, to feed them, to guide them in and out. But good shepherds love sheep. You got that? Good shepherds love sheep. You know, you can't be a shepherd of people, those of you who are in leadership, if you despise them. If you hate what you do, get out of leadership. It'll show. You can't lead people effectively if you hate them. You can badger them. You can beat them. You can be a dictator of them and an abuser of them. But you'll never lead people effectively if you despise them. You must love them. And they must know that you love them. Because if they ever figure out you don't love them, everything you say, grain of salt. Jesus says he loves the sheep so much that he gives up his life for them. Let's explore the beauty of that for just a second. The good shepherd's life and death. He's good. He's the good shepherd, and he's got a good reason for what he does. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. Be very careful how you understand that statement. Jesus doesn't say the one and only reason the Father loves me. Doesn't say that. In fact, if Jesus is who he says that he was, and we affirm that it's not if, it's because Jesus is who he said he was, eternally God, before he was baby, before he robed himself in human flesh, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit loved each other for eternity before the foundation of the world. There was love there before there were sheep here. You got that? But somehow, something is added to that. The Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. First of all, notice the freedom of that statement. We always get hung up on human free will. Well, what about divine free will? Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I'm not murdered. They didn't track me down and kill me. They didn't have to drag me begrudgingly to die for the sheep. No, no, no. I lay my life down. Just like a shepherd lays his body in the doorway to keep the wolves out. Well, what if the wolves come and attack the shepherd in the doorway? He has laid his life down for the sheep. That's the picture that's here. He does it freely without coercion. And it's his possession to do with what he wants. He lays down his life, his perfect life. Why? So that he can take it up again. Since Jesus' life was given innocently and not the wage of his sin, he's free to take it up again. Read and marvel at Hebrews chapter 2 around verses 14 and 15 when we are told by the writer of Hebrews that Jesus laid down his life. He gave up his life. By dying the death Jesus died, he conquered death itself. Do you understand that the death of Christ is the death of death? Why? Well, sometimes, maybe when I was in Sunday school like you, I thought, well, Jesus is just stronger than death. The Father is just stronger. And he just wrenches them away from death because he's got a strong arm. And he snatched them out of hell or wherever Jesus was when he was dead. Not true. Not true. The power of death is sin. The power of death is the reason why the devil has any power at all is because he can accuse us rightly of being unrighteous. The devil can rightly stand before God as our accuser and say, they're sinful. They don't love you. They hate you. They stray from you like lost sheep. And if you weren't standing there watching them, they'd run away. They do every time you turn their back.
But Jesus didn't die because he was sinful. He didn't have the accusation and the guilt hanging over his head that we have. He died innocently. And because he died innocently, he died for our sins, not his own sins. He was free, guiltless, able, righteous to take his life back. His life was sacrificed to pay substitutionarily for our death. It was not due because of sins he had committed. He gave his life innocently, and so he's free to take it up again. What was once put down was picked up. Jesus' last words were, "What? Into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit." He knew exactly where he placed his life. He placed his life in the hands of God Almighty. Have you placed your life in the hands of God so that when you breathe your last breath, you can say, "Into your hands I commend my spirit"? If you haven't, you should. Jesus had divine free will. He had divine possession. He also had divine authority. Jesus' authority was to lay down and take up his life again, and that authority came at the Father's charge. There is something perfected about Jesus. Yes, he was loved before the creation of the world, eternally and without want, completely satisfied. He didn't create the world. He didn't create a bunch of sheep because he had a need. He wasn't lonely, and so he created all of us. There wasn't something in him that was incomplete, and he needed us to complete him. But when he came and he loved the sheep, there was a perfectedness to the affection of God. That he looked on his son and said, "You love even the sheep. The Father loves me because I love the sheep. This is the reason the Father loves me. This is the reason the Father loves the Son, in the sense that he sent him and charged him to go into the world and to purchase for God a people, to redeem them. The Father loves him because he does what he was told to do. He was commanded. He was charged to come and to do that. And when it was over, to take his life back. And before he even did it, he enjoyed the affection of the Father, who said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He does what I command. He does all things well. And I love him because of it. I love him in a way that I had not previously shown because of it." God loves his Son because he follows the commands, because he completed the work of redemption, because he died for the sheep. When I was one of my first entry-level jobs, I worked on the telephone for AT&T. And I remember one day I had this friend of mine that worked in the cubicle next to me named Harry. Harry was a bit older and he was a thinker. And you could tell he'd been around Christians a lot and had read the Bible quite a bit, but he was a pagan. And one day he rolls out from his cubicle and says, "Hey, Toby, you're a Christian, aren't you?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "And you believe that Jesus eternally existed before he came as the baby, right?" "Right." "And you believe that Jesus is all-knowing, that God is all-knowing, and that Jesus is God. So he knew everything that was going to happen to him before he came as the baby and grew up and went to the cross and all that stuff." I said, "Yep, that's pretty much it." He said, "Okay, that's great. Then Jesus committed suicide." You know, sometimes people just say things, right? And your head think, you know, you just think it's going to just explode. I just saw red. I became completely inarticulate. It takes a little bit to get me completely inarticulate. And I sat there and I was like, "You dirty dog, you really got me on that one. You know, a few minutes later, calmed down. I said, "Hey, Harry, roll out here for a second." You know, there's a real difference between suicide and sacrifice. The difference is love. Jesus didn't come and kill himself for selfish reasons, or because he couldn't take the pain anymore, or for whatever reasons people do that to themselves. He came and sacrificed himself because he loved someone. He loved the Father, and he loved the Father's sheep, and so he died. Huge difference between suicide and sacrifice.
Now contrast the one who sacrificed himself, the good shepherd, with the hired hand, verses 12 and 13. The hired hand, by the way, are the Pharisees, who were told in verse 12 and 13, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. The hired hand is an employee. It's just a job. He doesn't own the sheep. By the way, you're not employees. If you wear the uniform, you're not an employee of the Department of Defense. You're a soldier. You're an airman. You get that difference between that? I hear you guys all the time say things like, I own that, or he owns that, or she owns that. We take possession of that. That's our responsibility. You're not an employee. Soldiers are not employees. They give up their life for somebody else. That's not what an employee does. The hired hand is an employee, though, and he's also a coward. When the wolf comes, he abandons the sheep. The hired hand is careless. Careless. He loves money. He loves the paycheck. He does not love the sheep. You ever had some money that you trusted, you thought was a good shepherd, and when the stuff really started to hit the fan, they ran? They were nowhere to be found. Fair weather friend. Fair weather shepherd. What does laying one's life down for something lesser tell us about the one laying it down? That only love of a noble quality would do such a thing. This is a noble person. This is a good person. This is a beautiful person. Someone of noble quality. I know it's cheesy and it's 90s, but it was the movie that came out the weekend before I got married, so I remember it. Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. Kevin Costner, cheesy as it can be, I know. But every time it's on, I can't stand it. I have to watch it. I mean, it just, you know. It's like Shania Twain for some of you that were married in the 90s, I know. Anyway... In the middle of the film, right, Robin goes away to the Crusades as a young punk, and he comes back and he's sort of grizzled and he's been matured by staying in prisons in the Middle East at the hands of the Islamic invaders or whatever. And he comes back and he meets his childhood friend, the maid Marion, and she's doubtful of all his aspirations and she's shocked that he's giving up so much. His nobility and his father's throne and the castle and all the rest of that. And he's marauding around the countryside with a bunch of commoners. And she says as much to him. And she says to him, why are you doing all of this? And he said, because nobility isn't a birthright. In combat, I've seen trained soldiers turn and run at the first sign of trouble, and the lowliest squire pull a spear from his own side to stand and defend a dying horse. You know why I love Jesus? Because with a crown of thorns on his head and a cross on his back and a spear in his side, he stood and defended this dying man. Because he's noble. Because he's good. He's the good shepherd. Is he your good shepherd? That's the shepherd's price. Thirdly and finally, notice the shepherd's prize. Verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. It's an intimate relationship that's not to be missed that Jesus is describing here. This is the prize. This is the trophy at the end. This is the ribbon that you cross and the crowd applause. The good shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know the good shepherd. There's a lot packed into that word know. Jesus knows his own, and his own know him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them. He calls us by name and leads us out. This is in verse 3 earlier in this chapter. He knows us by name. Again, if you're looking for a nail head that's sticking up about election, this is where you pound it. He knows us by name and calls us out.
He knows us this well out of the millions and billions of people that live throughout all time. He knows His own sheep by name so well that when He utters their name, they hear it. They recognize the one who's calling that name and they respond. They won't respond to a stranger. They're not that dumb. They can't just have the word of their name spoken by any voice and respond to it. They only come because they know the voice of the person calling their name. It's just like when your mother or your father says your name, they say it differently than everybody else. And they especially know how to get your attention. And if you're from the South and your middle name gets invoked by your parent, you know you're about to be in serious trouble. I can still remember when I was dating my wife before she was my wife, and I would be at her house and her mother would call for her and she wouldn't hear, and then she'd say, "Deborah Laurie?" And when we'd hear Deborah Laurie, man, the whole house would run to that location because it was serious, not to be missed, authoritative, binding as election to a lost soul. You come because your name is spoken with knowledge. But the good shepherd is also known by his sheep. My sheep know me. They know his voice and they follow. They don't just know him. They know him and they follow. Those two things go together. To know him is to follow him. To follow him is to know him. Can't have one without the other. The sheep know him and follow him. The sheep know he's not a stranger and they follow only him. They follow not strangers. Jesus came to an Israel in which the sheep were as feral as the shepherds. And he began to call his sheep by name away from those feral shepherds. And the feral shepherds didn't like it much. And they reared up on their hind legs and they bit at his hand and they headbutted him and they scratched him and clawed him and acted like anything but a bunch of shepherds. How and in what way are sheep known, and do they know the good shepherd? The word in Greek is gnosko. It's the word we get Gnostic from. They know in a Greek sense with intimate knowledge. Adam knew his wife Eve and she bore him a son, and he knew her again and she bore him another son. God knew us before the foundation of the world intimately. Before we were ever a gleam in the universe's eye, He knew us. Only God could know us like that. And how do we know the Good Shepherd? Same word, gnosko. We know Him intimately. How intimately? Get ready for the roller coaster surprise. Mind gonna blow. You, the sheep, know me and I know them. Just as I know the Father and the Father knows me, my sheep know me. Pause for a second. Fall on your face before God and say, "Glory, hallelujah, what on earth does that mean?" Because what Jesus just told you is, in the same way that an eternal perfect being knows another eternal perfect being, is the same way in which I know the sheep and the sheep know me. Imagine for just a second all the stuff that drives us to marriage counseling and books, "Women are from Mars and men are from Venus," that drive us to parenting conferences. What on earth am I going to do about my kids? They're driving me crazy. I don't understand. All the stuff that makes kids spend so much time on the internet conversing with other kids. "My parents don't get me, man. They just bum me out," or whatever they're saying to each other now. All of that stuff, not in heaven. Not between God and His Father and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they're without sin. Imagine all the barriers we erect because of sin. Adam and Eve ran from each other into the bushes, apart from each other, and dressed themselves in fig leaves, erecting a barrier between themselves in their own marital intimacy and hid in the bushes from God. Imagine that that does not have a place in heaven between God and the Son. Imagine all of the stuff that builds up because of sin between people. Forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation, all the stuff of our prayers being non-existent.
knowing someone perfectly, because there's nothing to stop you from knowing them perfectly. That's what Jesus says it's like to be His sheep. That we're known that way, but that we know Him, the Good Shepherd, that way. You're talking about something of unimaginable intimacy between the sheep and the shepherd. This is how we're promised we will know Him. We should marvel at that. That this is the prize. It isn't a big mansion. It isn't a city paved with gold. It isn't even everlasting life. It's that we get to see Him as He is. Abraham's shield and his very great reward is in knowing Him. Is God Himself. We get to know Him. You understand, the nations don't know Him. The goats don't know Him. They really don't. The people that read the Bible and say, bah, humbug, they don't know Him. The little bit that they do know, they despise. But Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep, they really know me. Not like the Pharisees, who are whitewashed sepulchres, and would hate it if you peeled back the robe just a little bit and saw what was underneath was a bunch of dead men's bones, was a bunch of decaying, dead flesh. That's not who I am. My sheep really know me. Do you really know Him? Do you really know the Good Shepherd? Then Jesus says something else. He says, I have other sheep not of this fold. They must also hear and follow, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. I came up with about 10 years ago a description of our current generation. I call it the I generation. Maybe it sounds kind of like I've acquiesced to Apple, but think about how differently the generation that we're a part of thinks than our grandparents. In a sense, my father has more in common with people who lived 200 years before him than he does with his grandchildren. My great-grandfather was more like someone who lived 500 years ago than he is like my own children. I mean, think about it for a second. My great-grandfather lived at a time before there was electricity in houses, and now his great-grandchildren get on a computer and can play Call of Duty with somebody in Vietnam who they've never met. People can get on the internet and invent avatars for themselves where they'll bare their soul, they'll take pictures of themselves doing all the crazy stuff of their lives, so that people that live in other countries and in other cultures that they'll never meet and never know have an intimate knowledge of them. But yet people living under their same roof may not know at all. It is a very strange generation to belong to. It comes with a skepticism of the institutional church and institutions in general, that any kind of power structures are to be questioned and to be shunned, and certainly not to be joined. But Jesus says to us, I have sheep of even the I generation that must be called, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. I have a final principle I want to give you, and that is, if you want to save, you have to lay down. If you want to save, you have to lay down. Jesus laid down His life to save sheep. What do you have to lay down? What do I have to lay down? What must we lay down to reach the generation that's around us? What do we need to give up about ourselves to reach the people that are in the culture or right around us, in the cubicle next to us at work? Family members that are so close to us. You know, Jesus laid down His life to save sheep by dying on a cross. And it just seems to be true that to take up your cross and follow Him means you have to lay down your life. You can't take up His cross and hold your life at the same time. You can't hold on to the cross and hold on to yourself at the same time. It's death to that self. You can't take up your best life now and also hold on to the cross of Christ. It'll be one or the other. You can't hold both. The prize is knowing Him. And if you want to know Him,
if you want to be involved in the saving of the souls of your generation, you have to lay down. Probably one of the most important books of the 20th century is called Cry the Beloved Country by Alan Paton, written in the mid-40s in South Africa about the uniqueness of the struggle between whites and blacks in South Africa. They made it into a movie in the 90s starring James Earl Jones. Fantastic movie, fantastic book. Everybody should read it. It's about a white man and a black man. Both of them are fathers. One is a pastor and one's a wealthy businessman. The pastor is the black man. They both, the white man and the black man, live in a village, in a remote village in South Africa, hours away from Johannesburg. And Johannesburg is cast in the story as the place where sheep go feral. And sons and daughters are lost there and damaged there and broken there. Reverend Kumalo, his son who grew up in a household where he was taught the love of Christ, rejected that love and went feral and went to Johannesburg and fell into a den of thieves and robbers. The rich man's son, Arthur Jarvis, who grew up in a household full of prejudice, rejected that prejudice and went in Johannesburg to fight for racial justice. If you know the story, you know that the black man's son kills the white man's son accidentally, and both fathers are thrown into a real crisis, a personal crisis. Reverend Kumalo gets a letter from a colleague, another reverend in Johannesburg, saying, "Your sister is here and she's in real trouble. You need to come help her. She's sick and she needs to go home." So he takes all of the money that he has, gets on a train and goes in Johannesburg to rescue his sister. And while he was there, he starts to search for his son. While he's there, he learns that his son has killed a white man's son and is quickly sentenced to death. And it breaks his heart. He gets robbed of all of his paltry savings while he's there. And his colleague that invited him to come and rescue his sister and search for his son brings him into his little domicile and opens up a Bible and hands him all of his money and says, "I've taken a vow of poverty here. Take this money." And Reverend Kumalo breaks down in tears and he says, "Why are you so kind to me? Why have you treated me so well?" And his colleague says something to him that I'll never forget. He said, "I'm not a good person. I'm not a good man. I'm a sinful and selfish man. But God put his hands on me." Church, the elders of this church, Mike and Matt and Grant and I, the shepherds of this church, we're not good men. We're sinful and selfish and even feral men. But God put his hands on us. Trinity, has God put his hands on you? If he has, he's led you to this table from feral to fellowship. We would bid you to come. Because Jesus gathered to himself 12 men, each one would prove they were feral in their own way. And on the night Jesus was betrayed, he gathered his disciples together to celebrate what we call the Last Supper, to celebrate Passover with them one final time. And it was the night in which he was betrayed unto the cross, unto death, by one of those very disciples. One of the 12 that he trained, that he raised, that he shepherded, went extremely feral and led him to the cross. On that night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread after the supper. He gave thanks, and then he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup, and after he gave thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, given for the remission of the sins of many. Do this in remembrance of me." When we remember this together,
we preach the gospel to ourselves and to the world, that those that were once feral have been brought into fellowship with the Good Shepherd. We would invite all of you who would call Him your Good Shepherd, that have confessed your sins and repented of them, who believe in Christ and Christ alone, and know you belong by name to Him, to come to this table, because this is His table, and by virtue of it being His table, it belongs to all those who are His sheep. But the same is also true in an opposite way, that if you're not, if you're still wandering the fields as a feral sheep and have not come in, stay away and just watch this. We'll be praying for you, that God gives you the gift of faith, so that you can discern the body and the blood of the Lord. If you have young children that have not yet been baptized and brought into fellowship, take this as an opportunity to instruct your own families. Children, if you can observe this, ask your fathers and mothers, what does this mean? Why do we do this? Why is this part of our worship service? And give them a chance to teach you. We invite you to come and take the bread. speak in it, so that we would have fellowship, so that we would know Him as He knows the Father and as He knows us. Know Him, fellowship with Him as you take the cup of Christ and drink it, all of you. Are there any announcements that we need to make today before we have a benediction? Yes, sir.
Just real quick, anybody who was here last week for the potluck, if you went home missing some stuff, like a crock pot lid or a dish, they are in the kitchen, so feel free to check it out.
On that same note, I know that down in the office is a huge box of insulated cups and mugs that have been left behind. If you know you're missing one, you might peruse that box. Lauren can show you where it is, or maybe bring it out for you, but more than a dozen of them, they have been washed. Any other announcements?
And on that same note, there's still a really, really nice Garland watch that's in the church office.